Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord this morning. As I was sitting here, just being thankful that God has put me in a country where we can worship in freedom. He's put me in a state where there are people that worship the Lord. He raised me in a house of a family that wanted to worship the Lord. What a privilege. What a privilege that I so often forget, take for granted. There are millions and millions of people in the world today that don't know Jesus. And here I have the privilege of knowing him, of singing these songs. What wonderful songs to know him. What a blessing this morning to be here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This morning we want to talk about the pronouncement, the greatest announcement that ever was made. We're going to hear about it today. This thing that I'm excited about this morning is proclaimed this morning in our text. As we look at this again, we look at what did Luke want to do in the book that he wrote, in the letter that he wrote to Theophilus? It says that you may know the certainty of those things of which you were instructed. Luke was written so that we may know with certainty the things that we sang about this morning, the things that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, that we may know with certainty those things. That was what Luke wanted to do. And my last message, we talked about John the Baptist's birth announcement. The angel Gabriel came to Zacharias in the temple. He came to Zacharias in the temple, the most holy place in Israel. And as we look at this today, we'll see that Gabriel came to the most holy place in Israel. And he also came to the remotest part of Israel is where he went to today. And we'll look at that here in a little bit. Let's read the text this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered the manner of the greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So as we read this, as we look at this, we know that there was definitely something happening. After 400 years of not hearing anything from God, there was an angel that came to the temple, talked to Zacharias. 6 months later, there's another angel. The same angel shows up again. So twice in 6 months, we see the angel of God show up and give a message. In another 9 months from now, there will be a whole host of angels that share a song to some shepherds out in the hills. You know, the first time, like I said, he went to the temple. That's where he met Zacharias. This time he went to a little small despised town out in the middle of nowhere. It's not close to any of the main roads. And you know, as I was studying about this, I had to wonder, and I was thinking about this. I always say, well, why didn't people recognize Jesus? Why couldn't they see this? Look, we have the angel showing up to Zacharias. We have the angel showing up to Mary. 6 months later, there's a whole host of angels. But as I was thinking about this, I sit down and I read this. I can read all of Luke in about an hour to 2 hours. And I can see it from the very beginning to the very end. And in all actuality, I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that I can do that. I think it's a blessing that we have, an advantage that we have that they didn't. But when I start to think about the time frame of this whole thing, it all happened in about 35 years. How many of you are under the age of 35? Raise your hand here. Okay, a few of you. A few of you. A few of you didn't raise your hand either. And I know you're under 35. But all this took about 35 years. And as I was thinking about that, you know, there's 6 months, then another 6 months. And then after, there was about a little flurry of activity for about a year, year and a half there. And all of a sudden, everything goes quiet for close to 30 years. Nothing. Jesus goes off and he lives in this little village, Nazareth, for 30 years. So I had to think about that. That would have been like when I was, maybe I ever heard something, you know, you'd heard these stories at this church back when I was 18. So this would be 30 years ago. So if you do the math, you'd follow him. 19 years ago, if you want to be exact. Something happened at this church. You know, there was something miraculous happened at this church back when I was 19 years old. And a little bit after that, there was something, you know, an angel appeared. And then there's this story about these shepherds. They heard something. And then, of course, the wise men came along. thankfully, I was 18, because if I'd have been two or under, I'd be dead. I wouldn't be remembering it, right? Because Herod had all the little... So you'd remember, like, but then there's nothing for 30 years. Nothing. And it hit me really hard that, man, am I thankful that I have God's Word today, that I can read it from start to finish, and I can understand the story from the very beginning to the very end. And I don't have to piece all these things together like they did. You know, a few people did recognize Jesus for who he was when he went to the temple. Simeon and Anna, we'll read some of that here coming up, recognized him as a small child. But for the most part, Jesus camped out for 30 years in this little hick town, you would call it. Nazareth, I can't say that word, so where's my daughter? She makes fun of me every time I say that word, so I'll try not to say. This little town that Jesus was where Mary was, the angel met Mary and where Jesus was raised. And you say city is probably a strong word for that. It was a little bitty town. And doing a little research on that, it varies on how big people say this town was. Some people say anywhere from 200 to 2,000 people. But for most scholars, would say it was around 400 people in this little town. And I had to estimate, so what town in our area, I like to do this. So what town in our area would be 400 people? So I started looking it up and I thought, well, Topeka, that's a little bitty town. We kind of know. Topeka, Well, no, Topeka has 1,200 people. As of 2021, it had a population of 1,200. So it's like the third of the size of Topeka. New Paris, that's a little bitty town. Well, it has even more. That's 1,450 people. Millersburg, that's a nice little town. 950 people. Man, this is a little bitty place. The only thing I could come up close to was Emma. You know, this little bitty town of Emma, way out there. And the other thing, and we'll get there here in just a little bit, but yeah, just this little town in the middle of nowhere. It's off the beaten path. You're never going to hear about it. And this is what somebody has said about the village of Nazareth. So obscure and insignificant was this tiny village that is not even mentioned in the Old Testament, the Talmud, or the writings of Josephus. Nazareth was not on any of the major trade routes. All important roads bypassed it. It was well off the beaten path, far from the important centers of Jewish culture and religion. Moreover, Galilee, where Nazareth was located, was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles because of its proximity to the Gentile regions. God's choice of Nazareth to be Jesus' birthplace, or where he was announced and where he lived, reveals that he is the Savior of the world. It's not actually his birthplace, but where he was going to live. That he is the Savior of the world, not of the power and elite of one nation only, but of all those who are called both Jews and Greek. You know, among the Jews, Nazareth's reputation was poor enough, but outside of Israel, the town wasn't even known. And as if we notice, Luke says here, he says, Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. He had to say where it was from. That's kind of like today, somebody would say, so we want to make a world pronouncement. Like this, we want to announce it to the whole nation. We say, well, it happened in Emma. How many would know, have any idea where Emma is? You'd have to say, Indiana, LaGrange County, this little bitty town beside the little lake there. That's where it happened. You have to name it. And that's what that is. This was a little forsaken town. And to think, if you really think, want to know what they thought about it, we know what even some of the disciples thought about it first of all. In 1 John 1:45 is Philip going to Nathanael, and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And we know that it did. But that was the reputation that this little town had, that can anything good come out of it? You know, it was interesting how remarkable that our Lord, being fully God and perfect man, didn't make for the big city first chance he got, or insist he dwell where all the action was. Rather, he gave nearly the entirety of his life in public ministry, not grasping for Jerusalem, but humbling himself in Galilee in a man-forsaken town called Nazareth. It's where he spent most of his life, in this little bitty town out in the middle of nowhere. Wasn't wanting to be in to be a big shot. And then we see, verse 27, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary." So in this small town, this little forsaken town, there lived a young girl. And I didn't realize this until I was studying. It's like I'd heard it before, but probably she was between the ages of 14 and 16 when the angel went to meet her. How many people do we have here between the ages of 14 and 16? Oh, raise them high. I want to see them. At that age that Jesus, that the angel Gabriel came to meet with her, we think of that very young. But as I was doing some research and studying, actually, there were times in this time period where girls would get engaged, and it's not really, we'll talk about this here in just a little bit, I'll call it engaged, I probably shouldn't, at 12 years old. So anywhere from 12 to 16 years old. So the idea, the best idea that we have is that Mary was between the ages of 14 and 16 years old. And I think that's why we'll see some of the response that the angel gave to Mary when she asked, "How can this happen?" was totally different than the response he gave when Zacharias questioned him. And we'll look at that here in a little bit. So something that stuck out to me, we always say, and so I said I shouldn't have used the word engaged. There were the betrothed has the idea of actually almost it's legally married. So legally they were husband and wife, but they did not live together. Basically what it was, and I didn't realize this, is a prenuptial agreement. So there was a prenuptial agreement signed saying that we're going to get married eventually. Here, we're going to get married, and this is all. This is what the dowry is going to be. This is what's going to happen. This is what she gets if I die and she becomes a widow. All these things. All that is written out, and that was the first part. It was called the Kiddushin. The process of Jewish marriage occurs in two distinct stages, Kiddushin and Nisuin. So Kiddushin is commonly translated as the betrothal, if I can say the word, and Nisuin is the full-fledged marriage. Kiddushin is far more binding than an engagement as we understand the term in modern English. In fact, Rambam speaks of a period of engagement before the Kiddushin. Once Kiddushin is complete, the woman is legally the wife of the man. The relationship created by Kiddushin can only be dissolved by death or divorce. However, the spouses do not live together at the time of the Kiddushin, and the mutual obligations created by the marital relationship do not take effect until the Nisuin is complete. And then at this point in time, there's about a year in between there. Nowadays, they still have both of these, but they do them the same day. There's almost no time there's a between the two of them in a current Jewish wedding ceremony. They do both on the same day. Actually, in this time period, Kiddushin, if a man went off to war and was killed, the lady was considered a widow, even though they didn't live together. They were legally, bindingly married. She was considered a widow. So that's why it was interesting that, as I was studying this, that Mary was legally Joseph's wife. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus was born out of wedlock. No, he wasn't. She was legally Joseph's wife. They had not physically consummated that marriage. They did not live together, but she was in the Jewish custom. She was legally his wife. So Jesus was not an illegitimate child, even though he was accused of that by some of the Jewish leaders later on in his life. Matthew tells us, if we look at Matthew, that before Mary and Joseph came together, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. This, Matthew explains, fulfilled what Isaiah promised in 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And I think something else that we want to consider here that's very important that I think today is being looked down on. It's called, in the beginning of verse 27, it says, to a virgin. Mary was a virgin. Jesus came from a virgin birth. Today, many would want to discount that, say, well, it's a story. Well, we'll look at some of these things. But I want to read Matthew 1, 18 to 25. If you want to turn with me to that. Again, I also want to read it just because it, again, reinforces the what God did through a virgin. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, we see that Joseph did not know his wife in a physical, intimate way until after her firstborn son, was born. The doctrine of the virgin birth was among the first to be questioned and then rejected after the rise of historical or higher criticism and the undermining of a biblical authority that it inevitably followed. Critics claim that since the doctrine is taught, and I'm reading some statements here that were made, but it's amazing what people will do to try to get out of something, to try to say, well, this isn't really how it is. And as we look at some of these excuses and arguments, we have to wonder, well, if you would apply all those arguments to the Bible, we couldn't really believe anything. The critics claim that since the doctrine is taught only in two of the four Gospels, it must be optional. Since it was only taught in two of the four Gospels, it must be optional. Do you know how many things would have to be optional if we would say, well, it's only been taught once or twice in the Bible? The Apostle Paul, they argued, did not mention it in his sermons in Acts, so he must not have believed it. Do you know how many things he didn't talk about in the book of Acts? Besides, the critics argued, the doctrine is just so supernatural. Well, you want to say, duh. That's part of who God is. Even if the virgin birth was taught by only one biblical passage, that would be sufficient to obligate all Christians to the belief. We have no right to weigh the truthfulness of biblical teachings by their repetition in Scripture. We cannot claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God and then turn around and cast suspicion on its teaching. Everyone admits that the Bible represents Jesus as having been conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The only question is whether, in making that representation, the Bible is true or false. J. Gresham Machen, in his great work, The Virgin Birth of Christ, said this, "If the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible in any high sense is gone." If we don't believe what the Bible tells us about the virgin birth, we really can't believe anything that it says. Can a true Christian deny the virgin birth? The answer to that question must be a decisive no. Those who deny the virgin birth reject the authority of Scripture, deny the supernatural birth of the Savior, and undermine the very foundation of the gospel, and have no way of explaining the deity of Christ. Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of Jesus as the Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With it, the gospel stands or falls. It is part of who Jesus is. This much we know. All those who find salvation will be saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Savior. Anything less than this is just not Christianity, whatever it may call itself. A Christian will not deny the virgin birth. And we're going to look at some other things that are denied also here in just a little bit. But now we want to look at what the angel says. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. You know, it's interesting, again, we see Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. And like I said last time, so many people say, well, when I see God, I'm going to tell him. I don't think so. I don't think we will. When the angel came in and started talking to her, she became troubled and alarmed. You know, her mind had to be whirling around and her thoughts on who is this person? What does this person want? We don't see that he introduced himself like he did with Zacharias. With Zacharias, he told him who he was. He doesn't do that here. Yet somehow, she knew that it was a person that could speak, or that could speak for God and not just a regular man. We also notice here that Mary must have been a humble person. You know, if an angel of God comes to you and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." Now, if you're a man, that might be a little bit of trouble, but if you're a woman, that would be, you'd think, wow, that's, why was she scared? But again, when we see or meet the Lord, we will have great respect for him, great fear. You know, if she had been a proud person, she would have really sucked this up and really got a big head. But we know that Mary did not. But we also see that Mary was a sinner. She knew that she was a sinner. She was a blessed woman. But having said that, Mary is still a sinner in need of God's grace. She herself states that, and we'll come to that in our next message. States her need for a Savior in verse 47 of Luke 1. "In my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She knew she needed a Savior. I think that's why she was so highly favored. She knew that she needed a Savior. Mary's genuine humility manifested her true righteousness. It says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" Just as he did with Zacharias, he said, he was reassuring her that what I have to tell you is not something that is against you, but it is something, it is a blessing. It's not a judgment. "For you have found favor with God." And I found it interesting that we hear that about Noah in Genesis 6:8. "But Noah found grace," or favor, "in the eyes of the Lord. And just as Noah found favor with God, so Mary did also. And God used them to carry out the redemption of his people for his redemptive purposes." Noah carrying on, being the only one left, him and his family on the ark, carrying on mankind. Mary by being the mother of our Redeemer, of our Lord and Savior. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You know, there's no more important message today for mankind than what Mary was told on that day by the angel Gabriel. We see here his humanness, his deity, and his eternal reign. His humanness in that you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. His humanness, he will be fully human. We're not going to go into those details today. We don't know how that all works. His deity, he will be great and called the Son of the Highest. And in verse 35, it says, will be called the Son of God. And his reign, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. What a wonderful promise that we have. What a wonderful message. John MacArthur says this about it. He says, "Gabriel's message to Mary introduces the pivotal point in redemptive history. How people respond to the child of whom Gabriel spoke will determine their eternal destiny." How we respond to this child that was pronounced here determines our eternal destiny. Something else I ran across as I was studying for this was a chart or a study that was done by Christianity Today, by Lifeway Research. It says, Americans' belief about Jesus. What do people believe about Jesus? And this is active Christians. I'm only going to give you the active Christians part. So this was the question that was asked. Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And so this is active Christians. 98% said yes, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's good. I don't know where the other 2% are, but that was good. Jesus was born more than 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. This is active Christians. 95% of active Christians believe that. Then the third question is the one that shocked me. And this is, again, goes, so there's a lot of people that would deny the virgin birth. There's also a lot that would deny the Trinity. But this was the question that was asked. The Son of God existed before Jesus was born. The Son of God existed before Jesus was born. Only 63% of active Christians believe that. That Jesus existed, that the Son of God existed before Jesus was born. That means 38% of people, active Christians, don't believe that Jesus existed before he was born. That leaves a lot of things out there. So I was feeling pretty good about this results until I came to that 38% or 37%, I guess it would be, did not believe. Therefore, there is no way of believing in the Trinity if you, there's a lot of things that, and this is not by denomination. So I'm sure if it was by denomination, you would figure out who believes what. But it was interesting, didn't like that result, was a little hard on me to believe that 37% of people would not believe that Jesus existed or that the Son of God existed before he was born, before Jesus was born. It was just a little side note. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angels, how can this be since I do not know a man? And again, we see here, I believe the humbleness of Mary. I have to wonder if it didn't have to do something to do with her age. We saw Zacharias ask this question, and he was mute. Gabriel said, you're not going to talk until the baby's born. And actually, when he asked that question, let me see, what was the question that he asked? Let me see if I can find it real quick. I'm not finding it real quick. But anyway, I remember from my last message, it was the last words that he spoke was that question. When he questioned Gabriel, how is this, my wife is old, how is this going to happen? It was the last words that he spoke, because Gabriel said he was mute because he didn't believe me. Mary must have come with a totally different attitude. And I think also she was young, maybe was a little more forgiving, but I think she really just wanted to know. We see here again the humbleness of Mary. Must have had a totally different attitude than Zacharias did. His was of unbelief. Hers seems to be only to know how it is possible, only want to know how it is possible. So we see here the angel giving her the how. Verse 35, an angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you has the idea of superimpose. The Holy Spirit would be involved in the creative miracle of the conception of the God-man is not surprising, since he is God and was involved in the creation of the world. When the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface, the deep, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We see that in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit, the original agent of creation, would again become an agent of creation, this time in Mary's womb. There is not the slightest suggestion in this text or anywhere else in Scripture of human sexual activity involved in the conception of the Lord Jesus. It says, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Overshadow you actually comes from the same word as come upon. It comes from the same root word. It means to cast a shadow or to envelop in a haze of brilliancy. We see this word used in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a brilliant cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So we see that the Holy Spirit and the power of the highest and God will be involved in this. The God who made and upholds the universe through his Spirit would create life in Mary's womb, and he would be called the Son of God. And then he gave her a sign. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't say, well, how do I know that this is true? But he did. He did give her a sign. He says, now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age and is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. We see here the angel Gabriel telling her of another miracle. Her relative Elizabeth, who she would have known was too old to have a child, is also pregnant. And we see her, and we'll see this in the next. As soon as the angel left, and as soon as it was possible, she went to see Elizabeth. And that never dawned on me before why she would do this. Why? Well, she was going to see if what the angel said was true. She was going to confirm what the angel had said. The sign that the angel gave her that what I am telling you is true. It will happen. And then he says in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. God is all powerful. Then we have Mary's reply. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. We see here the willingness of Mary to believe and follow God, even though this had to be a great surprise, that had to be intimidating, had to be scary, and had to think, how willing are we today to follow the things that God has told us to do, of which none are a surprise or given to us for the first time? Because most of us have had God's word for a long time already. We've been raised in it. We've known it from the very beginning, from the time we were small children. How willing are we today to follow the things that God has told us to do? And we even know the end of the story. Mary didn't know the end of the story. Mary didn't know what all was going to happen. We know the end of the story. Are we willing to follow today? We have before us today the greatest proclamation ever made. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, is coming. The God-man was going to be born. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. The divine Redeemer, the holy offspring, the divine King who will reign over a kingdom that will last forever. What a wonderful promise that we have this morning. What a wonderful proclamation that was shared with us. And again, this is Luke telling Theophilus. He wants him to know that Jesus is who we taught him to be, who people are saying that he is, who the Christians are saying that Jesus is. He is that. There was a divine revelation, a divine announcement that was given for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Luke and his willingness to write things down. Lord, your willingness to share with us your word. Lord, you want us to know. Lord, you made it, you gave us every opportunity, Lord, to know you, to know your Son. Lord, that we can find him and know him and believe in him and believe that he is who you say he is. Lord, this morning I thank you for this scripture, Lord. Thank you for this story. Lord, for this young girl that was willing to trust you and believe you. Lord, I thank you for all that you do for us in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.